Before I begin today, I have an announcement. If you have a light gray Chevy Cavalier, license plate CSF8629, your lights are on. Just thought you'd like to know that. Well, today as we begin not just our sermon, but also this new series on the book of Mark. By the way, I forgot to tell you that last week. The people in the second service knew, but you didn't know. We're beginning a new series on the Gospel of Mark. As we begin that, I'd like you to watch a video. This video was filmed in the UK, and it's an on-the-street interview, and people are asked, who is Jesus? And as you listen to this video and watch it, I want you to note the very different answers that people give, which I think are representative of people that we may even ask here on the streets of Findlay. So let's watch this together.
Who do I think Jesus was? I think that he was a man who was spiritually enlightened.
Friend, someone who helped people and they liked him a lot.
He's just a messenger of God.
Okay. He was the master of the earth, heavens and universe. He was the greatest and he always will be.
That's quite a question.
He saved a lot of people and he's a real good guy.
I don't believe he exists, personally.
A famous person that people believe in.
A person that's come down to help us all.
He's probably a pretty cool bloke who came ages ago then disappeared.
I certainly think he was something special.
It's just someone people worship.
Son of God, supposedly, if you believe in that kind of thing.
A bloke who lived in Bethlehem.
Got no clue.
The son of God, isn't he? No?
The saviour of all mankind.
He's nothing to me personally, but...
He'll have been some random fellow who's been made out to be a lot more than he actually is, and everything's being built on some really nice bloke.
Person in the Bible.
Jesus Christ, you mean?
Jesus is the Son of God, and he's just an example to us all of who we should be.
He's there for forgiveness.
The Son of God, and he died to save our sins.
But he wasn't actually sort of like the Son of God or anything like that.
He's a prophet.
I don't really know.
He was just a bloke that started preaching to people about God and that.
Some sort of prophet, don't you reckon?
Just a man, really. I don't know.
Jesus is the Son of God. Yeah, our Saviour.
I love that smile at the end. Well, people's answers to this question, who is Jesus, are varied. You've got one person who's very sure that Jesus never existed, and others with the same conviction say he's the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Some people are sure of their answer, whatever that answer may be. Other people are confused about their answer, sort of looking for the questioner to reassure them as to whether they're giving the right answer or not. And others are just completely uninformed. They're completely caught off guard by that question. Well, this question of who is this man has been pondered by generation after generation since Jesus entered the world in the first century. Think of how much has been written, debated, scrutinized, and researched in order to answer this question, who is this man? This week I typed in the name Jesus on Google, and I received 284 million hits about the name of Jesus. I didn't research them all. I just want to know how many there were. Everybody has their opinion on who is Jesus. I'll give you a quote here of a historian named H.G. Wells, British author, not a historian, a British author. He lived from 1866 to 1946. H.G. Wells said this. He said, "I am a historian. I'm not a believer, but I must confess as a historian that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all history." So this man says, "I'm not a believer, but I cannot deny the fact that he has occupied our attention ever since he came on the scene." So who is this man? Well, thankfully, the New Testament was written to answer that exact question. not just for us, but it was written to answer the question in their day, among their contemporaries. The very reason that God moved in the hearts of these men to write these Gospels or the New Testament even as a whole is to answer that question. Who is Jesus? That's what people were asking in their day, and we're still asking that question today. John, in his Gospel, he records the very reason why he made this account of Jesus' life. John 20, verses 30 and 31. Very interesting verse. He says this: "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." There's two remarkable notes I want to make about this particular verse. As John says, we could have chosen any one of other hundreds of stories to tell you about Jesus, but I chose these particular ones. And so it's comforting to me to know that they've got a huge selection of stories to pick from. John says later in the next chapter, says, if we were to record everything about Jesus, the whole world would not be able to contain the books that we could write about him. The second remarkable thing is that he says, I chose these ones to put into my particular account of Jesus' life so that you would believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you would have life in his name. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke recorded their accounts of Jesus' life for the very same purpose. They're writing to give us a definitive answer to this question, who is this man? Today we're going to meet two people. If you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Mark, the second book in the New Testament, we're going to meet two people. First of all, we're going to meet Mark, and secondly, we're going to meet the man that he writes about. And today's sermon is mostly by way of introduction, but it's going to give us some very valuable background information as we go throughout this series in the Gospel of Mark. So Mark chapter 1 is where we're going to begin. As you're turning there, let me give you some background on the book of Mark. Obviously, I wrote down this question, who wrote this gospel? I've already given it away. A man named Mark wrote this gospel. Now, you may find this interesting also. The gospel accounts in the Bible do not, the people who wrote them don't say that, hey, this is John writing this particular gospel, or hey, I'm Mark writing this particular gospel. John gives us some hints about who he is in his gospel. I'm the apostle whom Jesus loved. But we have to rely on early church tradition as to who exactly wrote these particular gospels. And we have very good reason to know that these were Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Here's why we know that Mark wrote this particular account of Jesus' life. There is a quote by an early church father, that's those who came after the apostles in the late first century and into the early second century and beyond. A man named Papias, he wrote this in the early second century about the book of Mark. He said, and the presbyter, or the elder, used to say this. Now, it's thought that the elder here is Elder John, the Apostle John. So it's possible the Apostle John said to others, and then Papias recorded it, Mark became Peter's interpreter and wrote accurately all that he remembered, not indeed in order of the things said or done by the Lord. For he had not heard the Lord, nor had he followed him, but later on, as I said, followed Peter, who used to give teaching as necessity demanded, but not making, as it were, an arrangement of the Lord's oracles, so that Mark did nothing wrong in writing down single points as he remembered them. And then he ends his quote by this, for to one thing Mark gave attention, to leave nothing of what he had heard and to make no false statements in them. And so what we have here is Mark recording eyewitness testimony that Peter gave him in this particular gospel. And so all the other gospels too, we need to make this point, is these are eyewitness testimonies about the life of Jesus Christ. If you look in the Gospel of Luke, he says, I sat down and investigated everything carefully so that I can make a careful account of the things that Jesus did among us. So the gospels are eyewitness testimony. So Mark is recording what Peter told him. Here's what we know about Mark from the Bible, and I want you to turn to Acts chapter 12. Go over three books in the Bible, Luke, John, and then Acts. Chapter 12, and here's one particular verse, a couple different verses about Mark. And I'm going to go to verse 12 in Acts. Acts 12, verse 12. Peter's in jail. He is miraculously released from jail by the angel, and he goes to this particular house. Look at verse 12. It says, when Peter realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Now skip over to verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. So here are some conclusions we can draw about Mark. First of all, his full name was John Mark. He was known by both of those. His mother's name was Mary. And probably it's thought that he came from a wealthy family. The reason we know that or surmise that is because Mary hosted the group of Christians in her home for this particular prayer meeting for Peter. And there were many there, it says in verse 12. So if you have many there, you need to have a larger home, which means you probably are of good means. They lived in Jerusalem. They were Christians. And Mark would have been influenced, obviously, by his mother. And probably Mark's father was passed away or something, because they only mention his mother here. They also had a servant girl named Rhoda. That's in verse 13. So to have a servant girl most likely means that you're of good means. We also learn there in verse 25 that Mark was influenced by some really awesome mentors, Paul and Barnabas. I mean, these are, you know, the first century missionaries that Mark is influenced. But there was a bit of a rift in their relationship. And here's what happened. Paul and Barnabas took Mark on a mission trip with them. And about halfway through or so, this is in Acts chapter 13, Mark says, I'm done, I'm leaving. So he goes back home. Well, Paul and Barnabas are going to go out on their second missionary journey. And Barnabas, who's the son of encouragement, he's always wanted to bring people along, says, I want to take Mark with us. And Paul says, wait a minute. This guy deserted us on the first trip. We're not taking him. And they had a sharp disagreement, the Bible says. So they agreed to disagree on this particular point. Paul took Silas to a different region for missions, and Barnabas took along Mark. And they went to the island of Cyprus, and Barnabas brought him along. Colossians 4:10 says that Mark was Barnabas' cousin, and so there's that relationship there. Now, Paul and Mark obviously reconciled, because we see elsewhere in the Bible, like 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul says at the end of his life, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. Okay, so there's a different change of attitude. And obviously Mark had sort of become more faithful than he was in that first mission journey. Philemon 1:24, Paul calls Mark his fellow worker in the Lord. Okay, so there was obviously some reconciliation that happened there. So that's what we know about Mark from the Bible. Now, the term gospel, when he says here in chapter 1, verse 1 of Mark, he says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll get into that in a moment. But the literary form or genre of gospel is a unique one, really untold of in their particular day. We could best compare it to a biography. Now, if someone were to write a biography about your life, they most likely would start with maybe your grandparents, but certainly your parents, and they talk about your birth and your childhood and your young adulthood and your adulthood, and they would record how you died and all that type of stuff, okay? They'd go chronologically from beginning to end. Well, biographies in this particular day were not concerned about that. They were concerned about the most important parts of a person's life. And that's why we don't see very much at all in the Bible about Jesus' childhood, other than his birth, the miraculous birth. And in Luke, there's a snippet about when he was 12 years old. Mark is mostly concerned with the last years of Jesus' life, when he ministered and revealed himself as the Son of God. The book of Mark was written in the late 50s or early 60s. That's not 1950s or 1960s, okay? That's 50s and 60s, okay? Just 20 to 30 years after the time of Jesus. Now, that does not mean that all of a sudden we need to come up with some stories about Jesus. But what it does mean is, wow, we need to write this stuff down. Okay, so moved by the Holy Spirit, they wrote down the life of Jesus Christ. Mark was most likely the first gospel that was written, and Matthew and Luke used Mark as a reference and include a lot of the stories that you see in Mark in their particular gospels, but then add to them. Okay, so they were all written for different audiences, but they did borrow from one another, most likely Matthew and Luke borrowing from Mark. The book of Mark was written to a Gentile audience, which means a non-Jewish audience, so most likely 90% of us here, maybe all of us here, and it was most likely written in Rome. 1 Peter 5:13, Peter calls Mark his son, and they were in Rome together. When you see that term son in Scripture, in some instances it means that I brought this man to faith. Okay, Timothy was Paul's son in the faith, and most likely the same thing with Peter and Mark. Perhaps Mark was brought to faith through the Apostle Peter. So this guy was mentored by some giants of the faith, Paul, Barnabas, and Peter. That's amazing that he had such a huge influence. And so he's very qualified to write the gospel. Now, here's a couple of quick characteristics about the Gospel of Mark, some unique characteristics. First of all, its length. It's the shortest of all the Gospels, of the four Gospels. It's the shortest. And it's fast-paced. 42 times in the book of Mark, over 16 chapters, he uses the word immediately. And so Jesus came here, and he healed him. He was immediately healed. Jesus immediately went on to a different place, and he did this, and immediately he got up and went to another person. So we might say that Mark is recording the guy version of the story. He gives us the short snippet, he gets right to the point, and moves on to the next thing, right? And so, men, you might enjoy the book of Mark. Not a whole lot of details, just gives us right to the very bottom line of what actually happened and what it means for our lives. So that's the background of the book of Mark, very important for us to take a look at. Also, I say in the book of Mark, Jesus is revealed as the Son of God, the Servant of God, and as the Savior. So you might write those three things down. Servant, Son of God, and Savior, that's how Jesus is revealed in the book of Mark. So we looked at who is Mark. Now let's look at who is this man whom Mark records about. So who is this man? And we're going to be in verses 1 through 3 of Mark. Again, one more thing before we get there. I want us to see, first of all, that Jesus is an historical person. As sure as you and I are here right now, and we are occupying this space on this planet, Jesus Christ occupied space in Palestine, in Israel. And he was a real person. He was really born of Mary. His father was really Joseph, and he really lived in Nazareth, and so on and so forth. Jesus is an historical person. The reason I bring that claim up is because, as you heard, that particular man in the video, he says, I don't particularly believe that Jesus existed at all, right? Some people say Jesus never even existed. And this is an atheistic argument. Many people who are atheists will say, well, there's no evidence that Jesus even existed at all. And so, just as an aside, one way that you can remove any moral responsibility from yourself is just to say that, oh, God doesn't even exist, and therefore I'm free to do what I want because I will not be held accountable. Okay, so that's perhaps a motive. But I want us to see that Jesus actually existed in history. I don't know if you ever thought about that particular question, but some people bring up that argument that he never existed. I also say this, if you're a college student here, this information I'm going to give you is going to come in really handy, because if you go to a university that talks about, you know, just sort of these higher academic arguments and rationalism and secularism and, you know, doing away with Christianity, then here's some evidence that I'm going to give you that people need to deal with about the life of Jesus Christ, okay? If you're not a college student, that doesn't mean you don't have to listen, because this is very important, okay? First of all, I want to give you two extra-biblical claims about the life of Jesus Christ. Extra-biblical meaning outside of the Bible. So for just for a moment, don't worry, I'll pick it up again. I'm going to set aside the New Testament evidence about the life of Jesus Christ, and I'm going to show you two particular quotes about the existence of Jesus Christ from the first and second century. A Roman historian, first of all, Cornelius Tacitus, who was born AD 55, died in AD 120, He wrote in one of his works called The Annals in AD 115 about the fire in Rome under Emperor Nero, which happened in the 60s, AD 60s. By the way, these two quotes that I'm going to share with you are from a book called The Historical Jesus by Gary Habermas, which I'll reference later. Okay, so here's what Cornelius Tacitus said. This is going to be on the screen. He says, consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt, this is about the fire in Rome, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty under the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome. And then he gives this hilarious commentary on Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. I think that's kind of funny. Anyways, back to the relevant part here about Jesus Christ. What can we learn about this particular piece of history? First of all, there were Christians in Rome in the 60s. Jesus died sometime between the year of AD 30 and 33, somewhere in there. So by 30 years later, there were Christians, even before that, there were Christians in Rome. They derived their name from a man named Christus, which is a Latin translation of the Christ, the Greek, okay? And then Jesus was crucified under the reign of Tiberius and also particularly under the governor Pontius Pilate. And then a most mischievous superstition, that is thought by scholars to mean the superstition about the resurrection of Christ. They're spreading this fanciful story that this man died under Pontius Pilate but then was raised again from the dead. Okay? So this is incredibly significant because you have a non-believer recording history about the different emperors in Rome, and he directly references the death of Jesus Christ and probably the story about him rising from the dead. Let me show you another quote, this time by a Jewish historian named Josephus, Flavius Josephus. He wrote in his work called The Antiquities about Jesus, and this was written between AD 90 and 95. Now, although the quote that we have today, its authenticity is questioned because there's other remarks in there about Jesus being the Son of God and so on and so forth. Those are probably put in there by Christians to help clarify who Jesus is. But there is an Arabic translation of Josephus' quote that is thought to be the original. And I'm going to read that to you, not in Arabic, but in the English translation of the Arabic, okay? All right, here's what Josephus writes. He says, at this time there was a wise man who was called Jesus. His conduct was good and he was known to be virtuous. And many people from among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. And those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah, concerning whom the prophets have recounted wonders. So here you see Josephus not being very sympathetic towards the Christians. He says perhaps he was the Messiah. He was a Jew by nationality and by faith. Okay. So again, this quote is incredibly significant because you have this historian recording the events of the first century. Again, crucified under Pontius Pilate. The story was spreading by the Christians that Jesus died, but then he was alive again. And he even quotes his name, Jesus. He puts him right there in the first century on the dirt of Israel. Jesus is an historical person. In this particular book, Gary Habermas actually outlines not two, not three, not four extra-biblical quotes about Christ and early Christianity, but 17 sources outside the Bible that give us incredible evidence about the historicity of Jesus Christ. All right, I share these particular quotes with you for two reasons. First of all, I've already said it. It roots Jesus in history. What the gospel writers have recorded is not a fanciful tale about a man whom they wanted to make out to be a whole lot more than he ever was. Okay? You've heard that theory. Well, the Bible's been added to over the years, and it's myths and da-da-da-da. Hogwash, okay? There's really no good reason to believe that theory whatsoever for other reasons, which will be another sermon, okay? But So Jesus is firmly rooted in history, and I also want to tell you this particular pieces of evidence because you can trust the New Testament. These men are concerned with recording the historical evidence for Jesus Christ. What other motive would they have? Why would you set yourself up to be hanged and crucified and persecuted? Why would you make that stuff up so that you go through a life of suffering? We do everything we can to comfort ourselves and to make sure our life is cushy. The only reason that they record these things is because they're true, and they endured the persecution because they are true. So if you're interested in learning more about that, let me give you the reference for four different books. First of all is The Historical Jesus by Gary Habermas. Second book that's helpful is The Case for the Real Jesus by Lee Strobel. Also, The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel, if you want to get into the scriptures, the authenticity of the scriptures and Jesus Christ and all those different subjects. And then fourthly, Dethroning Jesus by Daryl Bach. Now, all of these sort of overlap each other a little bit in different areas, but they're all very good books, okay? All right. I've given you all this background on Mark. I've given you the background on the historicity of Jesus Christ. Now let's pick up the evidence of the New Testament, which we can trust to record reliable information about Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Mark 1, 1 through 3. Let me read that for you. It says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. We're going to start there. When Mark says the beginning of the gospel, most likely he's referring to the first 13 verses, although he didn't put the verses in, those came later, where he sort of brings us up to speed on all of the different events preceding the ministry of Jesus Christ. And we'll get to those other verses starting next week. I have a challenge for all of you. I'm challenging each one of you and me to read through the book of Mark and to do it, if you have a family, to do it with your family, to do it with your friends. Take a section of the book of Mark every single day and read it together. So in most of your Bibles, you have chapter headings where there's a small heading there that summarizes the information that's below it. Pick one of those particular chapters or chapter headings. Each day, read it through. If you have a family, ask a couple of different questions and discuss it. First question is, what does this tell me about Jesus? Secondly, what am I supposed to do about it? Okay? So we can all ask that question, no matter what our situation is in life. But read through the book of Mark, one little section per day, and discuss it together. Okay? So that's our assignment. All right, let's dig in here. When we look here about Jesus and who he's revealed to be by Mark, we see four titles for Jesus. First of all is that Jesus is the good news. Jesus is the good news. He says this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The word gospel was used in Roman society to mean that I'm giving glad tidings. I'm heralding good news for the kingdom. And so Mark picks up on this term and says, I've got some good news about Jesus Christ that I'd like to write down and share with you. And so we see that this is the good news. Jesus himself is the good news. In Mark's account about the gospel is to be preached. It is to be believed. It is to be preached to every nation under the sun. Okay, so the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ is for every nation under the sun. You might be asking the question, so what's so good about the good news of Jesus? I mean, why isn't he just another religious leader that, okay, here's another religion, this guy's got this new upstart company, and he's trying to spread the news about himself? Well, the good news about Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 1, verse 3 is, first of all, that the Lord is with us. He says, make ready the way of the Lord. God has come to this earth in Jesus Christ. He was Jesus Christ. He was God before he came. We know him as Jesus, the God-man. But Jesus always existed, but came through, obviously, through the Virgin Mary and walked in our midst. So God is with us. That's good news. Jesus has given his life as a ransom for our sins. That's good news. My sin deserves the death penalty. But Jesus Christ paid that death penalty for me. So therefore, by his sufficient payment, I can be acquitted of my crimes and I can go free. That's awesome. That's what's called mercy and grace. Jesus paid the penalty on our behalf. That's good news. Thirdly, Jesus has beaten death. Mark chapter 16, he is not here. He is risen. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? That's what the angels say to the women who go to his tomb. Jesus has risen from the dead. And that's why Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are so fired up about writing about Jesus, is because their Savior is alive. If Jesus had died there outside the gates of Jerusalem and never came back to life, they've got nothing to write about. And by the way, you're wasting your time being here, if that's true. And so am I. But because Jesus has risen from the dead, that is great news. And we have hope for eternal life. Guarantee, actually, for eternal life through faith in him. Fourthly, the good news is that Jesus has supreme power over all of creation, including nature, the devil, sickness, and death. And therefore, he is qualified to direct the details of my life. If Jesus can take care of nature, if he can take care of all of creation, he can take care of my life. And I hope you hear that call of God to say, give your life to me. Lose your life and follow me. I will direct your life, because he's worthy and capable of doing that. So this is good news that Jesus Christ has come. The second title that Mark uses is the Christ. Jesus Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name. My last name is Hayward, Blair Hayward. That's not what Jesus' last name is. It's not the Christ. It is his title. This is his function. This is his role. This is his call from God. The word Christ is a Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means anointed one or chosen one of God. We might say in our language, Jesus is God's chosen man for the job. Okay? Now, in Jewish thinking, the Messiah is the long-awaited Savior of Israel, that he would save Israel as a nation and reconcile them with God so that God would be their God and they would be God's people again. And certainly Jesus has done that. He will usher in a time of peace and reconciliation for the nation of Israel when he returns again. But this particular time, when he came the first time, he was concerned with saving us from our sins and bringing us back into a relationship with God. So there's abundant hope wrapped up in the term Christ from a Jewish perspective and from our perspective also. So Jesus is the good news. He is the Christ. And thirdly, if you're following along, you know what's next. Jesus is the Son of God. To be called the Son of God speaks of Jesus' divinity. The intimate, entwined relationship of the Son with the Father, indistinguishable, inseparable. He is the Son of God. Jesus says in John 1:18, actually it says about Jesus in John 1:18, that he is the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, meaning that deep, intimate connection that he has with God because he is God. They are one in essence. John 10:30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Now, he's not just talking about the purpose that he has. He's talking about, and by very nature, I and the Father, God, divinity, he and I are one. This book of Mark, his account of Jesus' life, begins with the proclamation that Jesus is the Son of God, and it ends with the proclamation that Jesus is the Son of God. The Roman centurion standing before the cross of Christ comes to this conclusion. He says, truly this man was the Son of God. And so you have a Gentile man at the end of the book saying, I've come to this conclusion. And this is quite remarkable too. This guy wasn't looking for this. He was just on the job for the day. Okay? He has to oversee this criminal's crucifixion. And with all the events that surrounded the crucifixion of Christ and the darkness in the land and the earthquake, he comes to the conclusion when Jesus breathes his last, wow, this guy really is the Son of God. And so there you have eyewitness testimony of a man coming to that conclusion. So Jesus is the Son of God, speaking of his divinity and his intimate relationship with the Father. Fourth title is that Jesus is Lord. He is Lord. If you look at verses 2 and 3, you'll see this come out. He says, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. Verse 3, make ready the way of the Lord. Now, the Lord is our English way of saying God's personal name, Yahweh, Yahweh, the God of Israel. The God of Israel will come. So he's speaking particularly of Jesus. This quote, Mark says here, this is written in Isaiah the prophet, but he also includes a small snippet from Malachi 3, which is speaking of the very same thing which Isaiah speaks about in Isaiah 40. So the first particular point of this quote is from Malachi, which is on the screen here. It says, behold, I'm going to, this is God speaking, I'm going to send my messenger. He will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So God says, I am coming to Israel. If you go to the Isaiah 40 quote, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill made low. And let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Jesus Christ is the Lord. He is the glory of the Lord come to live among us. Obviously, here, as we see in verse 4 of Mark, the messenger is John the Baptist, whom we'll speak about next week. He prepared the way of the Lord to come into our midst. So if you think of John the Baptist in this way, if it were announced by the U.S. government that President Barack Obama is going to make a visit to Findlay, Ohio, there would be a lot of things that happen in preparation for that. There would be security surveillance. There would be mapping out of streets and what route is he going to take. There would be crowd control. There would be security. There would be announcement after announcement and advertisement after an advertisement that President Barack Obama is going to be here in Findlay, Ohio, and everybody would know about it, even across the country, preparing the way of the leader to come to be in our midst. And that's what John the Baptist did. He came to prepare the way for the Lord to come into our midst. And he announced it, and he had a baptism for the repentance of sins. He prepared the way for Jesus. And so I want to ask you this question. Are you prepared for Jesus? Have you come to a point in your life where you have received him as the Lord? He's the good news. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the Lord himself. Have you come to a point where you have bowed the knee to the Lord and said, Lord, I believe all these things that you have done, the miracles, everything testifying about your power, and today I'm saying, if you are powerful enough to take care of all that, then I surrender my life to you. Have you come to that point in your life? If you have, that's awesome. That's awesome. And what I want you to know, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, is that what we have written here in the Scriptures is absolutely 100% reliable about the life of Jesus Christ. We have historical accounts bringing out the theological faith and our response to it. You can trust what's written in the Gospels, the whole Bible you can hear, but particularly for our purpose, the Gospels about what is written about Jesus Christ. This is eyewitness testimony about his life. But we all have to come to this, to answer this particular question. Who is this man? Let me do a quick survey of the Gospel of Mark in people asking this particular question and answering this question. First of all, God speaks and tells us who his son is. He said, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. He says that in Mark chapter 9. It's ironic, I think, that you see in the Scriptures, the demons have no problem identifying Jesus Christ. They know exactly who he is. You're the Holy One of God, the Holy One of Israel. But you see, as Jesus ministers to the crowd asks, as they see him doing these miracles, who is this man? His hometown. Jesus amazes them with his teaching, but they ask, who is this man? King Herod, wanting to be entertained by Jesus and hearing stories about him, he says, who is this man? His own disciples have to come to the conclusion about that particular question of who is this man that we are following. The high priest of all of Israel asks, Who is this man? Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, says, who is this man? And then we see the Roman centurion at the very end saying, I know who he is. He's the Son of God. Have you come to that conclusion today about Jesus the Christ? If today you like to receive Christ as your Savior and bow your heart to him, you can just talk to him right now in your heart. In fact, let's all bow our heads. Today, if you need to receive Christ as Savior and bow your heart to him, confessing your sins and coming and trusting him as your Savior, in your heart to God right now by faith, you can say, Lord Jesus, I admit to you that I've done wrong. I've not lived my life the way you want me to. Today, I ask you to be my Savior. I believe you are the Son of God, and I surrender my life to you today. And I ask this in faith in Jesus' name. With all of our heads bowed and eyes closed, if today you've received Christ, today you're saying, I'm bowing my heart. You felt the tug of God on your heart and you're responding. Would you just slip up your hand? Is anybody today responding to faith in Christ for the first time? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, I want you to have that assurance that what we read in our scriptures about the Lord is true. We can have that assurance. Lord God, we thank you that you caused these men to write down these stories about you, historical stories, bringing out what they mean in your character. God, guide us as we learn more about you. I pray, it's my prayer that I would and we would fall more in love with you, Jesus, because you are the Son of God, you are the good news. Help us, Lord, to share that with others by the way we live and by the way we speak. And we praise you today. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, we're going to be going through the book of Mark over the next several months. And we're in for a treat as we look at the life of Jesus Christ. Let's stand together and respond in singing as we worship Christ today.